Now, since many of you have your red hymnals handy, you may want to keep them open and turn to page 870, where you will find the Shorter Catechism and the questions with which we will be reading this evening. But first of all, I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, where you will find our scripture reading for this evening. Hebrews chapter 1, reading together the first four verses. And as I read, I remind you that these are not the words of mere men, but the inspired and inerrant words of God Himself. Hebrews 1, beginning at verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. And now, a reading of the summary of that word as it's contained in our Shorter Catechism. Tonight we will be dealing with questions 23 to 26. Yes, we're skipping over number 22 because we're going to deal with that on Christmas evening. So we'll read responsibly this evening, questions 23 to 26. I'll read the question and we together can read the response. What offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? Christ, as our Redeemer, executeth the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in His estate of humiliation and exaltation. How doth Christ execute the office of a prophet? Christ executeth the office of a prophet in revealing to us by His word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. How does Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executeth the office of a priest in His once offering up of Himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to Himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all His and our enemies. Shall we join together in prayer? O Lord, how we thank You for our glorious Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what an all-sufficient Redeemer He is. Lord, for where we are ignorant, He is our prophet to instruct us what to believe and how to live. Where we are guilty, He is our priest to offer that sacrifice for us and to pray for us that You might accept us in Him. And where we are rebellious and where we are scared of our enemies, He is our King to rule and defend us, to subdue us to Himself, that we might be made participants in His kingdom. Oh Lord, we need Jesus, the one who meets our needs. He who is exalted above sinners and seated in the heavens. May You enrich us in His grace and love and in the knowledge of Him this evening. And may You draw us savingly through faith to His heavenly grace. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if the book of Hebrews were to be compared to a symphony, we might liken it to the triumphant grand finale that comes at the end. All the themes of previous revelation all come together in this wonderful, penetrating, profound book of Hebrews. If we were liken it to a military campaign, we might say that the book of Hebrews is like shock and awe pummeled upon an enemy, overwhelming them with the force and power and depth of its truth upon those who hear it. Yes, the book of Hebrews is a marvelous book. Those of you who are studying it Thursday evening have seen this in that study, and those of you who have read it or thought about it at any length know how deep and how wide and how profound this revelation is. Well, in the first four verses, we have what is perhaps the most majestic words of the most majestic book. These first four verses to the book of Hebrews are recognized even by non-believing scholars as having a majesty in the style that surpasses the rest of Scripture. Yes, they will complain that Paul's Greek wasn't that good, and that in the Gospels that Greek language isn't all that eloquent, but when we come to the book of Hebrews, everyone agrees that this is a man who knows how to speak. Oh yes, these first four verses set before us the whole span of history. It takes us back to the creation, even before creation, to when the Son of God and the Father were dwelling together in all eternity. It takes us then to the creation and to the whole Old Testament period of revelation by the prophets, and finally now to the last days in which God has spoken His final word and offered that final sacrifice and brought the final King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is here in this book that we have emphasized more perhaps than any other book the offices that the Lord Jesus performs as our mediator. Now, of course, what office is most emphasized in this book? Well, the answer is easy. It's the office of His priesthood. Jesus is the great high priest, not after the order of Aaron, but the order of Melchizedek. And so when we look at the teaching of the catechism as is contained in Hebrews, most of our attention will be on the priesthood. But you will note in these first four verses, all three of Jesus' offices come into view. First of all, note, He is presented as a prophet. In the past, God spoke to the fathers by whom? By the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us in a Son. Jesus is presented here as the great and final, most superior prophet of any that has come. But also His priesthood. In verse 3, it referenced the fact that after making purification for sins. Who makes purification? Well, it's a priest. And the book will go on to talk about that in great detail. But also, what does He do after that? After He makes those purifications, in verse 3, He sits down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. What office is that? That is His kingship. Jesus is presented here wonderfully, beautifully, as our prophet, our priest, and our king. Yes, the Reformed way of explaining Jesus' offices as prophet, priest, and king is a biblical idea. It's transparently right here in the book of Hebrews. And if you want to keep the alliteration, you can talk about Jesus as the prophet, the priest, and the prince. Then you get two PR in front of every word. I don't know why that hasn't caught on, but it should. We could say prophet, priest, and potentate, too, but prince gives us the PR. But we'll stick with the king this evening because that's the language that's used in the catechism. So that's what we're going to do this evening, is look at these first four verses as they give us a window on the rest of the book's teaching on these three offices. And as we do so, we will use the catechism as a helpful summary of what this book teaches. So then, the three things this evening are Jesus' three offices. He's our prophet, our priest, and our king. Let's look then at what the catechism and what the book of Hebrews teaches us about this. Well, first of all, we note Christ's prophetic office. Now, the shorter catechism, I think, is at its best here. These are some of the finest answers it has for us. I remember when I was a new Christian, new to the Reformed faith, when I first read these, I thought, wonderful, look how helpful this is to look at what Jesus does for us in this simple, clear way. And what does it say about Jesus' office as a prophet? What does he do as a prophet? What does a prophet do? Is he a Wall Street executive? Does he make profits? Is that what it's talking about here? No, it's talking about the office of prophet in the Old Testament, one who foretells or forthtells, who brings the word of God. What's another name for prophet? If you go to school, there's a sense in which you sit before prophets. A prophet is a teacher, someone who instructs you in a particular area. I don't know if you've heard this before, but we know when they were trying to figure out what they were going to call weather predictions back in the day, they were dealing, of course, we call it a weather forecast. You know what one of the other words they were going to use was prophecy. Prophecy. Because the weatherman was teaching you about what was going to happen in terms of the weather. Interesting how things work out. Forecasters, of course, I think have a less good connotation to it when you think about it. It's like some tarot card reader or something. But nevertheless, that's what we have. And the Catechism gives us a very helpful summary. It tells us that as our prophet, Christ reveals to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. He is our revealer. And how does he do it? He does it through his word, through the Bible. And that Bible is read and it's preached and it comes into our ears. And the Holy Spirit accompanies it and writes it on our hearts so that we might know the will of God, that we might learn the ways of Christ. You see, sin makes us ignorant. It makes us darkened in our understanding. And Jesus, through his Spirit and Word, enlightens us. And as our prophet, he meets our need in terms of our ignorance. And the book of Hebrews, of course, has a lot to say about Jesus' prophetic office. You might not think this at first because, of course, the book focuses so much on Jesus as our priest and sacrifice. But as we noted already, in the first two verses, Jesus' prophetic office is clearly in view. And note especially that Jesus' office of a prophet as a teacher is rooted here in the fact that he is a son. That's how that verse 2 should be translated. In these last days he has spoken to us by a son. The idea is not just simply that Jesus is the Son. Of course he is. There's no other one and only Son of God. The idea is that he is in a class greater than that of those who came before. In other words, the fact that Jesus is the Son accents that he is the most superior, the greatest prophet that could ever come. You see, because what makes a prophet authoritative? What makes a prophet somebody you have to listen to? Well, it's the fact that he is somehow in a close relationship to God. That's why the prophets of old were thought of as such great figures. When Jesus came and did his miracles, what did everybody say about him? Well, he must be a prophet. Because the prophets had this near, special relationship to God. Moses was that way. He spoke with God face to face as a man speaks with a friend. Well, here in these first two verses, the writer is telling us Jesus is greater than all of them because he is closer to God than anyone else. He's a son. In fact, as the book goes on to explain in these verses, he himself is God. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he does the works of God, creation and providence. You can't get closer to God than the Son who brings that message. Yes, Jesus is greater than the prophets of old. Greater than Elijah. Elijah, who used to be able to talk with God, who would come down and speak with him. Even greater than Moses. Moses, who met with God face to face in the tent of meeting. In the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 18, verses 15 to 19, there's that passage about the fact that God one day will raise up a prophet like Moses, like me, from among your brothers. And that you must listen to his word. And at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, it reminds us that no prophet like Moses has ever arisen from among the people. He was the model for all the prophets because no one had been closer to God than him. But what's Hebrews say about Jesus and Moses? In chapter 3, it says Jesus is greater than Moses. It tells us very plainly. Moses was a servant. Moses was in God's house, but as a servant. Jesus isn't just a servant. Jesus is what? He's a son. He's not just in the house. Jesus is the maker and builder of that house. Jesus is the greatest, most authoritative prophet representing God to man because he is himself God. He's even greater than the angels. Yeah, you might wonder, how come in Hebrews 1 there's all this talk about angels? Well, what did the angels do? Well, they do lots of things, but one of the things they are messengers of God. And when an angel comes and speaks, oh, then we have to listen. You remember in the book of Acts when Paul's giving his speeches everywhere, and he's speaking to the Jews, they say, well, if an angel spoke to him, we've got to listen. An angel is higher than humans. And that angel is close to God. But is the Son greater than an angel? Oh yeah. The Son himself is God. Therefore, his word that is revealed to us comes with the greatest, highest, deepest authority possible. Isn't that what this book says? If the message that was spoken to the people of old was steadfast, if it came with authority, how much more us who hear the word of the Son of God? He has delivered to us God's final word. In the past, God spoke, but in these last days, it says, he has spoken definitively. And that word of God is deposited here in the scriptures of the Old and, yes, the New Testament. And the book of Hebrews is coming as one of those last books to round out that canon of scripture. But not only that, it's not as if God just keeps quiet now. This book makes plain that this prophet, the Lord Jesus, even though he has definitively spoken in the scriptures, he continues to speak through it. This book gives us a warning over and over again. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking presently. Oh yes, we don't have any new revelation, but the word of God is still open, and that word of God is powerful. As he tells us in verse 12 of chapter 4, that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Do you see what a wonderful prophet you have? All the mysteries of salvation, all the mysteries of God's plan have been revealed through him. Well, people say, Jesus never wrote anything. It's just his apostles. Yeah, well, guess who is speaking through his apostles? By the Holy Spirit. That was Jesus. Jesus spoke through the prophets of old, and he speaks through his apostles. And in that revelation, we have God's final, clearest, most authoritative word. And so it's no wonder that the constant refrain of this book is that we must pay more careful attention. You want something more exciting? You want something more interesting? There's nothing more to come. This is the greatest you can have, and it comes from the Son himself. The Son is our great prophet because he's God. But that's not the only thing Jesus does for us as our mediator. He's our prophet, but he's also our priest. And this book talks about that a lot, as we've already said. Now, the Catechism helpfully summarizes for us the two things Jesus does as our priest. As a prophet, he's a revealer. But as a priest, he does two things. First of all, he offers a sacrifice. He offers himself as a sacrifice to satisfy justice, to pay for our sins, to clear away our guilt from before God, and to reconcile us to him. But having done that, he ascends into heaven, and what does he do? What else is Jesus doing as a priest? Yes, his sacrifice is done once for all. We can't repeat that. And thus the Roman Church, when they say that they re-sacrifice Christ in the Mass, are essentially denying the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. that sacrificial work is done, but the work that continues is his continual intercession for us. He is always in heaven pleading, interceding, and praying for sinners. Isn't that wonderful? To know that Jesus not only just offered that sacrifice and then he's done, but he always lives to pray for you, to make sure and certain that you indeed will be accepted in the end before the courts of heaven. So those are the two things, Jesus' sacrifice and also his intercession. Now there's a difference here between the prophetic office. Christ as a prophet represents God to man. That's what the prophets did. They came with the word of God and brought it to man. So the direction was from God to man. But with the priest, it's a little different. With the priest, it's a little different. The priest works the other way. He represents man in direction to God. Now there's two things we're going to note about the priestly office this evening. There's a lot in the book. We can't cover it all. But first thing we need to look at is the qualifications that Jesus has for the office, his qualifications, and then secondly, at the work he does as a priest. So his qualifications and at his work. Let's look at the first, Jesus' qualifications for the office. Now, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1 mentions or contains for us a definition of what a priest is. And it tells us there that every high priest is chosen from among men and is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. That's a definition of a priest, particularly a high priest. He acts on behalf of men in relation to God. He represents man to God. And one of the key qualifications for that is that, of course, he be what? Well, if you're going to represent man, what do you have to be? Well, you have to be a man. As it says there, every high priest is chosen from among men. So, what's the first qualification for Jesus to be our priest? He has to be a true man. Like it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Those whom Jesus would save were not angels. Those whom Jesus would save were the seed of Abraham, human beings. And in order to save them, in order to represent them before God, to pay for sins, Jesus had to be a man. And why? Well, it's because it was man who sinned. Man who brought himself under the power of death. And so it was a man that had to deliver him from that. He did this, it says in verse 14, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. As it says in Genesis 3:15 and following, 3:16 and following, that seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. That was the promise from the beginning, and that promise is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. You see, he has to have... If he is going to represent men, he has to be identified with men in terms of their nature. He has to have the same nature. But it's not just a matter of Jesus coming into a body and then appearing out of the blue and dying. Jesus had to do more than that. Not only did he have to be identified with their nature, he had to be identified with their experience of misery and suffering. Hebrews makes this plain again in chapter 2, verse 17. It tells us that he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, not just in the same nature, but in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. As it goes on to say in chapter 4, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus not only had to offer that sacrifice, but he had to understand the misery of sinners so that when he went into heaven, he would be able to pray for them vigorously, understanding the great need they had of that sacrifice that he made. Because the people he's coming to save are not just people who appeared out of the blue in human nature and then are sinful. They experience a lifelong struggle and trial with temptation and suffering. And Jesus underwent all of that. Not only so that he could sacrifice for sins, but so that he could pray for us. So then, he is our leader. He represents us with respect to God, and he shares our nature, and he shares our experience. But there's an even more deeper reality at work here. Not only does Jesus share human nature and human experience, he also shares with us, by virtue of the promise of the Father, the same kind of spiritual relation to the Father. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. There we read this verse. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin, or are all of one family. Now, what's this verse communicating? Well, it's communicating the fact that Jesus, who is to sanctify us, to redeem us, to save us, to set us apart unto God, he has a purpose to do that. And in order to do that, he has to have the same kind of origin, the same kind of relation to God, which is accurately summarized as that of being in a family. Just as Jesus is a son to the Father, so also his people have to be made sons to a father. And it works the other way too. Just as the children are children of the Father, so Jesus must become a child. And how does that work out? Well, look at how it works out in verses 12 and 13. I will tell of your name to my brothers. And again in verse 13, behold, I and the children God has given me. You'll remember in our discussion of the covenant of redemption, the promise of the Father was to give the chosen elect to Christ to be his seed, to be his children. Now, if they are to be his seed, if they are given over to Christ in that purpose, Christ must also be made like them so that he might bring them into the same spiritual relationship to God. You see, this is the deepest reality, this purpose of God to set his love upon us and to bring us to salvation. This is the ultimate cause that moves Jesus to become a man, to share our nature, and to endure the sufferings that we endure. Oh yes, you see, Jesus as our priest is eminently qualified because he shares everything in common, except for sin, with us, his beloved children. So that's why he's qualified. He's a man. He can make the sacrifice that men have to pay. And he can sympathize with us when he's in heaven and while we need his help. We can call upon him and he will hear us. But as we know from our previous study, it wasn't just enough that Jesus be a man to pay for sin. Yes, man had to pay the debt because man sinned. But that debt, of course, was an infinite debt, wasn't it? It was a debt worse than our national debt. It's a debt we owe to God that has such a high interest rate, there's no way we could ever pay it off. Jesus had to be more. He had to be God. And yes, Hebrews emphasizes that fact as well. Even in these first four verses, what does it tell us? Well, it tells us first that Jesus is a son who is in nature God, who creates the world and upholds it all. And only after that tells us that after he made purification for sins. Jesus' identity as a son of God comes before his sacrifice. You see, there's some connection there. Well, what is the connection? Well, if we look at Hebrews 7:28, we see it a little more clearly. Here it tells us, comparing the priesthood of the Old Testament with the priesthood of Jesus and the sacrifices of both, he says, the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. You see, because those old priests were mere men, the sacrifices they offered could never take away sins. They couldn't give you an eternal redemption because they weren't eternal priests. But this Jesus, this son who is eternal, can bring in eternal perfection. Or in chapter 9:14, we see it put another way. Here in this verse, we read that through the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. What's that mean, that Jesus offered himself through the eternal Spirit? Well, the world of heaven described in this letter is also described as a world of the Spirit. Not that there's no real bodies there, but because the Holy Spirit rules and dominates it. Jesus' sacrifice was not just with reference to an earthly sanctuary, but what kind of sanctuary? A heavenly one. And what kind of being is fit to go up into heaven and to purify a heavenly sanctuary? Well, certainly not the blood of bulls and goats, is it? And it's certainly not mere men, because they couldn't even go into the Holy of Holies except for one man once a year, and he had to do it again and again and again. The only being who can go into a heavenly sanctuary and purify a heavenly altar is a heavenly being, a divine being, namely the Lord Jesus. That's what it says in so many words, chapter 9, verses 23 and following. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Jesus, because he's God, can take us to that heavenly sanctuary. He can go in there and offer that eternal sacrifice because he is an eternal being. You see how wonderful Jesus is as our priest. It's not as if you've sinned once and now you need to make one particular sacrifice for that one sin, as if you need to atone for yourself. No, this book declares so powerfully that Jesus offered himself once for all to obtain eternal redemption. And he can only do that because he is an eternal being. Well, you see how wonderfully our problem is solved in Christ. We must pay the debt, so Jesus must be true man. But only a heavenly divine being could go into the heavenly divine sanctuary. And thus we have it in the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus is perfectly, entirely, more than qualified to be our high priest. But as our priest, he does work. That's the second thing. Qualifications and now the work of the priest. And what does he do in his office? Well, we've already said he sacrifices and he prays for us. Or we could put it like this. On the one hand, he pays for sins, his sacrifice, and then he also prays for sinners. He pays and he prays. We're really into rhyming and PR words. Prophet, priest, prince, praise, and pays. Well, pays doesn't have a PR, but it's close enough. So he pays for sin and he prays for sinners. And how is that payment described in this book, that sacrifice? Well, it's described in lots of ways. But in Hebrews 1, verse 3, it sets before us what is perhaps the most central thing, at least in his mind, the writer's mind. He speaks of Jesus' death as having made purification for sins. What kind of purification is he described? Of course, that has to do with cleansing. Does Jesus' blood wash your clothes? Well, no, it doesn't. You put blood on clothes and what do you got? Well, you got a stain and you can't get that stain out. I mean, you can buy those special chemicals on TV to try to get them out, but they don't really work. It's all a gimmick to get your money. No, it's not talking about cleansing the body from filth. It's talking about cleansing what? The conscience. The conscience. You see, this book is written to those who are being drawn to the Old Testament system because it's so visual. It's so concrete. I can touch it and I can see it. There's sacrifices, there's priests. It seems so real. And through it, it seems that I get a deeper assurance that God is with me. We want tangible things. We want to make God into something we can touch and see. But the book of Hebrews is saying, no. No, you don't need the purification of your flesh. You need the purification of your conscience. And that's exactly what Jesus provides. As it says in chapter 9, verse 9, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. That's the issue. You have a conscience that has been pricked and is convicted of sin. And how can you have that consciousness of sin taken away. You can't get it through the blood of bulls and goats. And you can't get it just by taking communion either. Although communion is important as it signifies and seals to us Christ, but without that inner work of the Spirit, it doesn't do anything. No, as he goes on to say even later, in verses 13 and 14, if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more with the blood of Christ will purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Do you realize that? That's what you need to take away from this as you understand the significance of Jesus' death. What you take home from this in your heart is the fact that Jesus has made that once for all sacrifice so that conscience guilt I feel of sin is gone. It should be gone. Oh, but I sinned really, really bad in the past. Did Jesus make a perfect sacrifice for sins or not? Sure, we can mourn our sins in the sense that we're sad that we committed them. But we are not sad because we feel that we are going to be condemned. There's no condemnation for those that are in Christ. Otherwise, he didn't make that perfect sacrifice. But as we said, it's not just that he paid for sins and purified our consciences. He also prays for us. And in Hebrews 7:25, explains this in a nutshell. Because he is an eternal priest, because he holds that office permanently, verse 25, consequently he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Beloved, what is Jesus doing right now? You ever thought about that? We think about what he did in the past and we remember it. But what's Jesus doing right now? He's in heaven right now. You believe that? Yes, you better, because he is. And what's he doing right now, every day and every night for us? He's praying for us. Praying for us. Praying for his beloved children, for his chosen ones, that as they live in the midst of this trial and this difficulty of this world, that they will make it through to the end. That sacrifice he offered, that it will be certain that God will accept it on their behalf. Sometimes we ask one another to pray for each other. Sometimes we try to find who we think is the holiest person and have them pray for us because we think God's going to listen to them more than they'll listen to me. There's one person in heaven who's praying for you, and that's the only intercession that matters in the final analysis, because we all pray to him and through him, and that's the Lord Jesus. Well, it's not just his prophetic and priestly offices that is in view in this book, but also Christ's kingship. Now, this is not dealt with at length, so we're going to be much briefer because the book doesn't speak as much about it. But what is Christ's kingship? Well, the Catechism helpfully summarizes. It talks about the fact that Christ rules both us and subdues us to himself and preserves us and protects us from our enemies. So he rules his church and he rules those outside his church. He protects his church, he defends it, and he subdues his enemies outside. And of course, where do we read about that kingship? Well, we read about it again, first in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. After his sacrifice, what does he do? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He finished his work, he did what he came to do, and as his reward and as his fruit, he obtains that kingship. That's the distinctive teaching of the book of Hebrews about the work of Christ as a king. His kingship in Hebrews is the fruit and reward of his priestly sacrifice. Now you'll remember in the covenant of redemption, this was the promise that God gave to Jesus, that he would give him his seed and after having performed his work, exalt him in high and install him as the king over all. Now Jesus as God was always a king. And when he came on earth, they received him as a king because he was heir to the throne. But it wasn't until after his sacrifice and his exaltation into heaven that he received that kingship in fullness. And that's what the book of Hebrews describes. It's in a number of verses, but there's just a couple that we'll look at briefly. Look first of all at Hebrews chapter 1 verse 8. Here it speaks of the kingship of the Son. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and your scepter, and your kingdom. But in verse 9, it explains how he obtained that kingship. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with that oil of gladness. And what did that anointing mean? It meant that he was the king. It was only after that period he went through of loving righteousness and hating wickedness, that period of obedience, it was after that that he receives the kingship. Likewise, you can look in chapter 7, verse 2. Here it speaks of Melchizedek being, of course, king of righteousness and king of Salem. Melchizedek, you see, was a priest king. He made offerings to God, but he was also a king. So also in Jesus, the two works are connected. But now finally in chapter 10, verses 10 to 12, we read the same kinds of things. Here we read that Christ, in verse 12, had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. Once he made that sacrifice, then he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. So you see what happens. Jesus first makes the sacrifice and then receives the kingdom. Now there's much more to say, but let's get to the point. Why is that significant for you to know? Why is it important to know that Jesus' kingship is the fruit of his sacrifice? Well, let's think of an analogy in terms of today's political discussion. When there's a run for the president, all the people in a certain party try to rally around the guy they think's going to win. Because, of course, if they support him and he wins, what does that mean for them? It means cabinet positions. I get to be secretary of this or czar of that or whatever. If the guy you support wins, you're going to ride his coattails and benefit from it, aren't you? In the older period, it was a little even more pronounced, because if you supported a king who would try to throw over another king, yeah, you could get benefits, but if you lost, you were dead. You see, we put our trust in the kings and in the rulers we think are going to have permanent rule. Even if they're tyrants, people will submit to them because, oh, he's the king and he's not going anywhere for a while. Well, look at Jesus. Jesus has received his kingship as the fruit of an eternal sacrifice he made. And that kingdom that he has obtained is an everlasting kingdom. It's a kingdom that cannot be shaken. You can put your loyalty in Christ. You can serve him all your life long. You can give yourself to him, and you can be certain that you too will receive that unshakable kingdom. Isn't Jesus a wonderful Savior? Isn't he a perfect Redeemer? Indeed, we come to him in our sin and all that it affects us with. And we find in Jesus the perfect remedy. We find in our sin that we are blind and ignorant. And Jesus teaches us as a prophet. We find in our sin that we are guilty and our conscience pricks us. But in Jesus we find blood that cleanses us and one who prays for us. And yes, we're afraid. Afraid of our enemies. Afraid of sin. But in Jesus we have a king that has conquered all, even death itself. So then, beloved, delight in Jesus, that prophet, priest, and king. Come to him, receive of him, and find in him what is more than sufficient to save you from your sins. Amen, shall we pray. Oh Lord, how we thank you for Jesus. How we thank you for all that the book of Hebrews teaches us. And may, oh Lord, we delight, and may we drink deeply of the riches of his grace, and may we find in our Savior one whom we love and glory in because he loved us and gave himself for us. For we ask this in his name. Amen.